Good morning, brothers and sisters. I just have to remind myself now that I'm not talking to a group of teenagers. Looking around the view of the room, I think I can probably pick the message up quite clearly that you're not. together with myself, I might add. Right. So we're now looking at Paul in the time that he has developed from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the wonderful apostle. So in the beginning of the study, Saul would appear as anything but suitable to be a chosen vessel and a servant of our Lord. So let's visit the Jerusalem environment to start with to get our mind into gear as to what type of environment it was and what was happening to the brotherhood in those days. There was a build-up of opposition against the disciples. There was that, as we mentioned in the introductory session, a coalition of national unity against the Christadelphians of that day. And Saul was part of that opposition. In fact, later on in Acts 26, verse 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself," which is a peculiar expression, "I thought with myself." In other words, he spent time thinking and planning. And that he said, "I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So here's a man in his leisure time working out techniques of how to get at the Christadelphians of that day, those followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Now the rising conflict that was there between our Lord and the Pharisees, the priesthood and the Pharisees in the Gospels, the events of those early chapters in the Acts, they all set that scene for Saul of Tarsus as a leading voice of the Pharisees to enter into this fray. So let's look at these events, first of all, in Acts chapter 5. Because when we come to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, we're introduced to the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was abuzz with major response from the people, a wonderful proclamation work. In verse 12, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." And so, as we see that whole picture of Jerusalem, verses 17 and 18, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." And so, with that state of mind, that attitude of the leaders altogether, the high priest and his associates, the council as it's called there in verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together in the center to the children of Israel and sent to the prison. Because remember, they'd taken the disciples, put them into prison. The next day, the hearing was going to be on. They were invited to bring them in and they weren't there. And next thing, a message comes back. They're back in the temple preaching. You imagine the sort of state of affairs that that would generate. So quietly, they bring them back in, out from the temple area, out from their preaching campaign. And in verse 28 said to them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter's reply sailed right through the middle of that crowd when he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So the intentions that they had, when they saw what was happening with the disciples and the way they'd spoken, and the fear of the elders now was such that they feared that the disciples were trying to bring this man's blood upon them. Now, remember what was said at the judgment of the Lord? "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now those very same people are saying to our disciples, their disciples, "We're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." The words ring true, don't they? And that's why when we look at the statement of Peter, "We ought to obey God rather than men," it was after that that they decided to kill the apostles. That was the decision. Out of that dialogue, we'll kill those apostles. So it's a crisis point. But what is stunning is that in this chapter, in verse 34, "There stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a daughter of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded the apostles to be put forth a little space. So he must have been highly respected to be able to speak to those people and say, send the apostles over there, I want a word to you. And in verse 35, he said, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." In Acts 5, verse 39, says, concerning the matter of the teachings, "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now, just bear in mind, brothers and sisters, these are the words of the teacher Gamaliel. These are the words of the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, the man who gave Saul such a drubbing in terms of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the laws of the elders of Israel and the fathers. And here this man is saying, look, be careful. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it. But you may find yourself fighting against God if you pursue this. And after the warning, they took heed to Gamaliel, so then beat up the disciples, and they departed from the presence of the council. And verse 41 is what we want to pick up. You've got the Sanhedrin, the council there, Gamaliel, and if Saul was being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he would have been witnessing all these things as well. And there, in verse 41, the disciples departed from the presence of the council, and as they went out, they were rejoicing, counting it worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine what that would have been like? As those disciples were leaving that crowd, laughing with joy, talking together about what has just been going on. And Saul, Gamaliel, the elders of Israel, would have witnessed that spirit, that attitude. And so there was a progress report in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where we're told the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So that was the environment that Saul was confronting. An ecclesia in the state of growth and diversity. The conversion of a great company of priests would have shocked him. Now, when an ecclesia is in a growth pattern like that, brothers and sisters, it's like turning the Roman world upside down. There's enthusiasm. It feeds on itself. The ecclesia drives forward. And every time there's some progress like that, we can rejoice together and thank our God. And that's what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. So the journey to apostleship continues, because the events which ended in the death of Stephen were going to have a major impact upon Saul and later in his apostleship. He'd remember his own personal crisis inextricably woven into those events. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, we come to probably Paul's or Saul's home synagogue. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So this is Saul's home away from home, so to speak, because the Libertines were those that were free slaves. They had something in common. They were free citizens. And from the various sectors of society, and there were Cyrenians and Alexandrians and Cilicia, of which, of course, Paul came from, or Saul of Tarsus came from. So Saul would feel quite at home in that synagogue, and he would be also highly respected because he was above his peers and his knowledge and understanding of the rules and the laws of the fathers. And so in that state, you imagine these free citizens of Rome and this Pharisee here disputing and questioning with Stephen, ready to show their spiritual prowess. And then, of course, one who was head and shoulders above the rest in his ability must have found that very difficult, because in verse 10 it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. What a stunning impact that would have had on Saul of Tarsus as the man with all this knowledge and experience tested it against Stephen and came off second best. A humiliating experience. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here he was, Saul, prospering above his equals, not able to resist or withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, the term spirit is used in all sorts of ways in Scripture. I believe this one here has the idea of an attitude of mind. So it wasn't just the words that he was speaking, that wisdom, but it was the attitude he's showing with it. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the truth, one of the most important things we can project is not ourselves, but the attitude we have towards the truth. I've seen so many come into the truth over the years because when a brother or sister spoken to that person, it was their conviction, their absolute conviction and commitment to the truth that impressed the individual who finally accepted the truth. And every one of us can be like that. So in verse 11, they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they claimed that his statements were against the values of the truth. That's quite an emotive statement, isn't it? They're speaking against Moses and against God, and they're blasphemous words. Now, that is emotive language, this expression, blasphemous words, because those words were not blasphemous. They were actually the truth. And sometimes people can get into that state of mind, can't they? When they hear something, but they don't see really what it's about, and they come up with judgments like that. Stephen was actually speaking the truth. Yet these troublemakers were able to persuade even the presbyters, the elders, and the scribes. And so in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council, into the Sanhedrin. So we must be careful when we are emotionally involved in an issue. We must be objective, brothers and sisters, instead of having that subjective emotional approach, because emotions can colour our comments so drastically. And so the false witnesses in verse 13 said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. This man ceaseth not." What a wonderful commendation, because you see in Acts chapter 3 verses 40 and 42, we're told there that that was a hallmark of an apostle. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That was a statement that would go down very well in a CV. So in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, we come to the conclusion at the end of that, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Be confusing for those Sadducees who didn't believe in angels. Be consternation for the Pharisees who had their attitude towards Stephen, which was wrong, because they did believe in angels. And here they saw, testifying before them, was a man who looked like an angel. You imagine the impact that would have had on them. Stephen's brilliant declaration of the truth continues, right to as we come to chapter 7 and verse 57. At the end of it, after he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So as they cried with their loud voice in verse 57, 58, and stopped their ears and ran upon him, you see this crowd frenzy establishing. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Remember, the witnesses would have to cast the first stones. Those ones who said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words, for we have heard him say." And there they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Our introduction to our brother for the subject of this Bible school. You know, in chapter 22 and verse 20, we won't look that up, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed," Paul said, "I was also standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Now, it was not a passive observation of a stoning, because that expression, consenting unto his death, means that Saul was standing over that prone body on the ground, shouting encouragement to the men hurling the rocks onto Stephen. That was consenting unto his death. What a burden for a brother to carry through his life. Not just the fact that this has happened, but the visual impact that was there in his brain, which he could never get rid of. And it affected him for the rest of his life in the truth. So at that time in verses 59 and 60 of this chapter, well, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." At that time there were mega persecutions. The ecclesia was dispersed and the apostles only were left. And as they stoned him, and with then Stephen saying those words, receive my spirit. In other words, it was actually an intriguing statement he was making, because it was like an offering. Stephen looked at his own life as an offering. He sought the Lord as the high priest to accept that offering, but not with the idea of inviting the Lord to accept it, but requiring full obedience. Now, who, brothers and sisters, could stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as their high priest and demand that he accept that offering in the spirit in which it was given? That's the conviction of a man that believed that what he was doing was right. What a wonderful relationship he had with his Lord. Because it continues on, because it required full obedience from the Lord as the high priest to accept that offering. And Saul heard and saw all this. You imagine the impact it would have had upon him. He was no fool. But then it goes on and continues and describes how he kneeled down. In other words, he voluntarily gave his life up like that. He lay down. He kneeled down. It was like his Lord. And he collapsed under the vicious blows of those murderers right in front of Saul. And then as Saul is watching, as a witness and observing all this, Stephen cried out with a loud voice. And the term mega voice is used of intensity with great effort of the affections and the emotions of the mind, powerfully affecting the senses. In other words, there was an incredible intensity generated by the emotional feelings of that person's mind. And as the emotions are coming forward, it just thrust those words out, brothers and sisters, with a conviction and an understanding that could never be done purely on an intellectual basis. Wonderful relationship he had with his Lord as he cried with that loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, don't have this sin to stand against them in the day of judgment. And these were the last words that he uttered. And when he said this, we're told he fell asleep. And then there was silence. A faithful man, a faithful brother, whose life had been taken away in the cause of the truth, does not yet know the results of his words on Saul. But one day he will. Those words were heard by the Lord himself and by Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord answered that prayer of Stephen with the last breath he took. And he gave Saul of Tarsus that opportunity. So there is great comfort from the words of Isaiah. See, Israel had a history riddled with rejection of God's word and his prophets. Let's have a look in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The very comforting words, brothers and sisters, it demonstrates that there were in those days people who thought they were doing God's work, but they were actually the enemies of Yahweh and his son. People who are saying, let the Lord be glorified. But that same Lord will appear to that joy of the others and to the shame of those who were opposing them. There were two different reactions to the scene of Stephen's death in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. First of all, there was a great persecution. And that was the result of the great cry of Stephen in chapter 7, verse 60. Acts 8, verse 1. At that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So that great persecution, in verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. That would have taken a power of doing in that environment. To pick up the pulverized body of one of our brethren, lamenting greatly, openly, in front of the rulers and the leaders and the people, and taking him off to his burial. Beating their breasts, they risked their lives to do that for their brother. So we've seen this. We've seen Saul's earlier years, his education, his meteoric rise and zeal for the law and traditions of the elders, along with the elders of Israel, had an absolute hatred of our Lord's teachings for many reasons. I want you to just notice this, brothers and sisters. He had that education, meteoric rise and zeal for the law and the tradition of the elders. He, along with the elders of Israel, had an absolute hatred of our Lord's teachings. That's the sort of character we're dealing with. Saul of Tarsus, a man who did not like the disciples of his Lord. He'd experienced the growth of the ecclesia at the expense of the establishment, with a great multitude of priests believing. His conscience had now been pricked by the events in Stephen's death. Now he is ready to throw all of his considerable influence into stamping out the ecclesia. And Saul's violent opposition to that ecclesia was rather like the allegory of Galatians 4, verse 29. And just bear this in mind, brothers and sisters. Paul penned these words. He penned it with understanding. And he could say, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. He knew by experience the truth of those words. Because you see in Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the Lord. And so in Acts chapter 26 then, we'll take up the picture from there. And what we're having to do here, brothers and sisters, is flick from one section of Acts to another to try and pick up the big picture. And we can't just sort of settle in one chapter, and it's going to be a little difficult. But as we continue on, let's have a look in Acts chapter 26. Taking up the context of that verse 9 that we've just been reading, now into verse 10. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And then when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he said, I shut them up in prison. In other words, it wasn't commands or demands to other people. He was physically doing it himself. This was a hands-on man. And when he actually got involved in this work, brothers and sisters, he didn't leave it up to others. He was there as a shining example of the opposition against Jesus of Nazareth. And so as he shows there, I shut him up in prison. Having received authority from those priests, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, Rotherham says, I brought against them my vote. In verse 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them to strange cities. I punished them oft in every synagogue. Take yourself into that synagogue. See Paul come through that front door. See him looking out for Christadelphians of that day in that synagogue and compelling them to blaspheme. The only one other place I've heard that being done, brothers and sisters, and that was in the Inquisition. Same spirit, isn't it? Same spirit. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them. Not just the local cities, even unto strange cities. He went out and about to get them. And so in Acts chapter 9 now, in verse 14, Ananias was telling us that Paul had authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on that name. So our brethren were living with this knowledge, continually expecting a visit, because here he has this authority from the chief priests to bind them. And now his persecution program would lead him to his confrontation with the Lord. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so as Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, we find an incredible contrast between that and the work of our Heavenly Father, who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature, a living soul. What a contrast! this Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was breathing in the breath of air that God had given him to be a man, to give him glory and honor and praise. And that man was converting that breath to something which was destroying the very disciples of our Lord. So Saul desired or begged of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found, in other words, found after searching for them any of this way, that he might bind them and tie them in chains and bring them to Jerusalem. Now in the parallel record, and we won't turn this up, in Acts 22 verses 4 and 5, Paul used the historic present tense, active voice, all the way through his description. Now, the reason for saying this follows. He was viewing past events as if they were happening now. So in Acts 22, he's describing, brothers and sisters, what he did in those days. But it was so vividly impressed upon his mind, the tenses that he was using were making it as if it was happening right now in front of his eyes. It takes a power of doing, doesn't it? But that was the indelible impressions that man had on his mind for the rest of his life. He'd been actively involved, hand to hand, physically handling the brethren. He heard their cries of anguish. He saw the husbands and the wives and their suffering being parted. He was delivering men and women. And again, that historic present and active tense, he was delivering into prison both, not only men, but also women. And he saw it happening all over again. He knew nothing of the events about to change his life forever. And there in chapter 9, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And that was at noon, we're told. In Acts 22, verse 6, because it was the brightest time for the sun. And yet we find this great light outshone and blinded him. And when it describes this shining light outshining him like that, and this light coming around him, the expression is like shafts of light. It's almost the picture, like the light associated with the cherubim. In other words, you can see the glory of Yahweh, and it was so bright that it affected his eyesight. It blinded him. There was a very good reason for that, brothers and sisters. Because you see, a man after the flesh cannot possibly look to the glory of Yahweh as revealed in his Son. And there was a brightness of the glory of the cherubim, which even outshines the sun itself. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have come to that light of the gospel, and we see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, as he's looking through those events of his life and reflecting upon them, we find the blindness was so harsh that it actually opened his eyes to see what he'd been doing. So in verse 3, it shined round about him from heaven, flashing around him. In Acts 26, verse 14, he tells us, when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice in the Hebrew tongue. And that's interesting in itself, so different in contrast to what he'd been hearing. It was the Hebrew tongue. And so the tongue said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul's mind was racing with thoughts. And he said, then Jesus added, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. And Saul, struck down with blindness, was unable to see and asked the question, who art thou, Lord? Lord? He knew he'd come against a master greater than himself. And the reply had an immediate effect upon him. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The reaction? Trembling and astonishment. With a realization that the intentions, as he said later in the Philippians, wasn't to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, were in fact against a man whom he crucified, whom ye crucified, but God has raised from the dead. So we look at this enormous blunder perpetrated by the Jews. It was caused by the willful ignorance of vested interests of the power seekers of the nation. And our man Saul, as one of them, was now confronted with such weighty evidence of his own foolishness that it caused his world to crumble round him. At last the violent man had become a docile servant who would submit and take the yoke of his master to serve others. They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And he said later to King Agrippa, what an understatement. He says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. capture the imagination in those words, brothers and sisters. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So his initial response was the word of a man whose whole life had lost its direction. Lord, what will you have me to do? Not, look, I've got these letters, I've got to deliver in Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? And there's no time for Pharisaic arguments of right and wrong, no debatings like the synagogue of the libertines, no teaming up with others to uphold and justify your actions. It was the plea of a man who'd become a teachable little child. And all the Lord said to him was, arise. And that was more itself than Stephen could do after Saul and his peers had finished with him. Arise, go into Damascus, and there, Saul, it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. In other words, Saul, your whole agenda for the rest of your life has already been set. It's a turning point in the man's life, isn't it? So Saul arose and opened his eyes, and we're told that he saw no man. We're told in Acts 22, verse 11, that he couldn't see for the glory of the light. And there, being led by the hand of them that were with me, he came to the house of Judas. And what a different Saul Judas was going to be greeting. A lost soul, whose all-consuming hatred of the brethren was replaced with a matter of greater urgency as he was led humbled and dependent upon others. A crisis in our life, brothers and sisters, can change our sense of values. And I have no doubt that many of us have experienced crises in our lives which have changed our sense of values, thanks to Yahweh. And he was there 3 days in the grave like darkness. No food, no drink, but praying. And in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Acts, the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city which is called Straight. Talking to Ananias now. Arise, Ananias, go into the city which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so there we come across Ananias' attitude, the role that he was going to take in this whole event. And what a different Saul we came across. His past life flowing before his mind's eye, the only eye he now had that he could see with. That frightening experience. It was only seeing the past with this ominous cloud of doom and gloom. The self-righteous man fighting against God. All that pride, the honour of his fellow crusaders, the planning and the achieving of many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd been the fire of a holocaust, brothers and sisters, against our brethren. And that fire was now extinguished. You imagine what the fellowship would have been like in the city of Damascus with our brethren on that night. He had originally seen himself a blameless man according to the law. But now he looked upon himself as an aborted fetus. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, one born out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I persecuted the ecclesia of God. What shall I do, Lord? They're the only appropriate words, aren't they, of a humble, submissive servant. What shall I do, Lord? And in those 3 days, he'd come to understand the power of the message he'd be giving to so many, that they should repent and turn to God and do works for repentance, meet for repentance. So in verse 16 of Acts 26, which we won't turn up, rise and stand upon thy feet. So there's that prone, trembling, astonished man, now had his life's mission in Christ presented to him. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now these are expressions that our Lord chose very carefully to emphasize the work. Because here we have the minister. This time we notice it's a Roman vessel with two sets of oars. And this is why we've used that picture, brothers and sisters, to make thee a minister and a witness. Because a minister is an underwriter at the bottom of the boat who takes orders and doesn't see where he's going. He's totally dependent on the orders of another. And when the Lord said, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness, he's going to be a witness to what he has seen and those things in which Jesus will appear unto him. And that was going to be the future role of that man. So the visit of Ananias continues on in chapter 22. No, we won't go there. In Acts 22 and verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he carefully continued in the law of Moses. And he was the one that our Lord chose to come to Saul. So in chapter 9 of Acts and verse 11, he was told to go to this house and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And there he'd seen a vision concerning the coming of Ananias. And Ananias, as we've discovered, was not prepared. Was concerned about coming to Saul because of the background he knew about this man. But you see, it was moved forward because he was told that he was going to be a chosen vessel. He was going to be a suffering servant to bear the Lord's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And in verse 16, we're told there, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what a burden of responsibility, of knowledge, Saul would carry. He was being told what he would be doing in the future. And this man was shown in advance that he would be Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, with all that that meant. So after the protestations of Ananias in verse 17, he went his way with his mind filled with impressions. And Saul, in the language of the promises to the blessings to the sons of Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 27, concerning the tribe of Judah, of Benjamin, Benjamin was a ravening wolf who had been ready to devour the prey. So what's Ananias going to find when he comes to this place? He enters into the house. He's not confronted with a ravening wolf, brothers and sisters, but with a pathetic figure of a man distraught, weak, humbled, in prayer. Ananias' heart went out to his former enemy. And the events to now take place would be like the story of Paul's life of service in Christ, verse 18, where we read, immediately there fell from his eyes as it been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And there he was, chapter 9, wasn't it? But Acts 26, verse 18, it says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So what Ananias was going to give to him was the message that what you have gone through, your eyes have been opened, you can now see, you've been turned from darkness to light, go out and do that for the Gentiles. So he was told to do this. And as Ananias reached out, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, as he reached out, he put his hands on Saul, who couldn't see him. And he said, Brother Saul, wouldn't they be comforting words to that blind man in the black, sightless world? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. And that expression, brothers and sisters, was loaded with significance to both people. In the way as thou camest. To one, there was the bitter, murderous intent. To the other, those words meant fear and trepidation. And that Lord has sent me for the purpose that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result was immediate. The power of God removed the scales from his eyes, and he saw immediately, and standing face to face with the predator and the prey. Locked together, brothers and sisters, not in conflict, but in love. And at the same hour, I looked upon him, it says, Paul said later, at the same hour, I looked upon him, and their eyes met for the first time as brethren. You imagine what that must have been like for that man, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias risking his life, fearful, but trusting in his God, committed to doing the work of his Lord, allowed those words to come from his lips, saw the scales fall off that man's eyes, and then they looked upon each other as brethren in Christ. Because continuing on with those events, of course, was that relationship and baptism. So there was an example of love the Lord had shown to both men. A new world had now opened up to Saul. And Ananias said to Saul, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." And that was Acts 22, verse 14. And as Saul, held back in awe, at the power of the truth that he'd never known before, we find Ananias saying to him, now in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, I think we'll turn to that context because there are a few verses there we'll look at. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." It was a new experience for Saul, who discovered that his sins were so great, so terrible, so heavy, he couldn't bear the weight of them. They were crushing him. And under the law of Moses, he knew he should die. But here was an invitation to take his whole burden of guilt and have it removed. And what was the price of redemption? Paul later said in Romans 5, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that was the balance of the atonement. It was a personal recognition of his personal need for his Lord. Saul, the enemy, had become the friend of the Lord Jesus and would know the benefits of our Lord's intercessory role. Previously, he had authority to bind all on that call on the name. And now, brothers and sisters, he could call upon that name of the Lord. The potter had power over the clay and made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had called and prepared beforehand unto glory. And when Paul wrote those words in Romans 9, verse 23, brothers and sisters, I am quite certain he had that picture of his own life in front of him. So let's now recap. From violent antagonist to devoted disciple, Saul of Tarsus had changed to Paul the Apostle. His moment of truth had arrived, and Stephen was dead, but that man's example would never be forgotten by Paul. And now the Lord had appeared unto him, had actually spoken unto him. Ananias, the servant of the Lord, was the one to bring about Saul's entry into the household of faith. And with deep concern, he had confronted Saul, but with heartfelt sympathy, he offered him forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we also have a changed life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It requires a humbling submission. It is contrary to flesh. It's opposite to the world's values, and it is right. And in return, you and I have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, how valuable is our personal experience of coming to a knowledge of the truth, of coming into that covenant relationship which we share in him through our Lord. Treasure it. Treasure it. Remember it, and view our former life as vile refuse, that we also may win Christ. Because remember, Paul said, "For those things which were before, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And in contrast, we have this richness and this treasure. It's in earthen vessels, but there's a very good reason for that. So that the excellency of the power of the truth, brothers and sisters, is not of ourselves, but is of God.